Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as a result of our time together in this passage this morning, you would so work in our lives that no one here would fall into sexual immorality or adultery. Lord, I pray that you would come and meet us and cause us to know you to be more satisfying than the sins that tempt us. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed work in our lives and answer the petitions that Jesus taught us to pray. Father, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, work that in our hearts now. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus, whoever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. 2 Samuel 16:23 tells us that Ahithophel gave counsel like the word of God. He was the king's man. 2 Samuel 15:12 says that he was David's counselor. And his son, Ahithophel's son, Eliam, he was numbered among David's mighty men. Theirs was a respected family in Israel, wise and strong. Ahithophel was in David's confidence, and Eliam was sworn to protect David's life. Maybe you've seen the way that grandfathers respond to their grandchildren, especially little girls. A daughter was born to Eliam, and the text doesn't ever tell us the ages of these people, but I think it's probable that King David was closer to Ahithophel's age than Eliam's. And so if when Ahithophel was perhaps 40 and Eliam is perhaps 20 and he has this little girl, by the time this girl is going to be old enough to marry, David and Ahithophel are likely going to be in their late 40s, maybe early to mid 50s. Do you know the name of Ahithophel's granddaughter? I'd like to invite you to open your Bible this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We have a great need. Our culture is awash in the celebration of sexual immorality and adultery. And we could add, in the perverse exploitation of beauty. If you haven't noticed, our culture is holding these sins up and celebrating them as though sexual immorality and adultery are the path to the good life. But they're not the path to the good life. These sins are the path to destruction. They're the path to the ruined life. And we are weak. We are weak, but God can deliver us. John Owen wrote in his book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, God uses our infirmity and weakness to keep us in continual dependence upon himself. And later in the same book, Owen wrote, even the best of saints, and I think one of the most shocking features of this narrative is the fact that we're talking about King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Owen wrote, even the best of saints left to themselves will quickly appear to be less than men, to be nothing. All our own strength is weakness, and all our wisdom is folly. To overcome sin and to fight against temptation, we must rely on God's power. We must trust in Christ, rely on God's power by the Holy Spirit, and thereby know God to be more pleasing to us than the evil that tempts us. These temptations that we face, you think about David falling in this passage, having prayed what he did in Psalm 19, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And the man that prayed that fell in this passage, and you think about Peter denying Christ, I think we can say the temptations that we face are stronger than we are. To overcome them, only the power of God through the Spirit applying the Word to us is sufficient to enable us to overcome temptation. We must, by the blood of Christ, claim the freedom that we have, trust God, and know God, and enjoy Him. To overcome sin, if you get nothing else from what I say this morning, this is what I want you to take away as the main point of this sermon. To overcome sin, we must rely on God's power by the Holy Spirit and know Him as more pleasing than the temptations that we face. As we look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 into the first part of chapter 12, we're going to see that this passage, broadly speaking, breaks down into three parts. In chapter 11, you have David's sin. And then in the first 9 verses of chapter 12, Nathan confronts David. And then in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 12, David's consequences are stated to him. There's a lot that we could say about this incident in the whole context of the Bible. We could focus on the way that the Lord redeems through this and the way that the Lord even shows mercy by giving Solomon to David through the wife of Uriah. And we could talk about the way that Uriah's wife winds up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we could focus this morning on the mercy of God and the redeeming power of God. The way that He can even turn grievous sin into things that display His glory. But this morning, I want us to focus on what happens with David and the way that Nathan responds to him so that we can marshal what the text says in our own fight against sin. And as we think about where this incident falls in David's life, it is strategically placed, and it's terribly sad that this happens when it does, at least as the narrator has it arranged. David has fought through all the difficulties with Saul. He's been anointed king over Judah and then all Israel. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God gives him astonishing promises about his kingdom. And then in chapters 8 through 10, David begins to expand the borders of Israel, and he's pursuing God's agenda of covering the dry lands with the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And then this happens, and the rest of the book is nothing but sadness and horror and pain. So as we look here at 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll see in this chapter David's sin. In this passage, in 2 Samuel 11, David first adulters Bathsheba, and then he tries to cover up the fruit of his sin, and when that doesn't work, he has Uriah murdered. And before we look at these verses, let me just quote you John Owen again. He wrote, "Sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it raises up to tempt us or entice us, might it have its own course, it would go to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism." And what this is telling us is don't flirt with evil. Don't tell yourself, "I'll just enjoy a little of this." Look with me at 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. And there's an obvious contrast here with what kings do. They go out to battle, and what David does. David sends Joab, and he doesn't go himself. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it seems, from what we see in verse 2, that David is coasting spiritually. He's not redeeming the time. He's not necessarily meditating on the text of the Scripture. We read in 2 Samuel 11, 2, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch." And let's just pause right here. I submit to you that the battle is lost right there. Because what David is doing is not rising from his couch to go for a walk, to meditate on the truths of the Bible, or to go redeem the time and do something productive for the kingdom. David, it seems, is as I said, coasting, and probably he's thinking along the lines of, I wonder if there's anything interesting to see from the rooftop. I wonder if there's anything that would be intriguing. That's where the battle is lost. David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. It happened that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I think every one of us in this room can identify with David in this kind of moment. And I would invite you to consider how you have responded when you have faced similar temptations. None of us have done as well as we would like. We are tempted to think that the sins that we commit in moments like these won't hurt anyone else. Sins with our eyes. And we're tempted to think we can get away with this. Nothing will come of this. And I wasn't necessarily looking for this. I just happened upon it. It wasn't really my fault. David just happened to be on the roof, and she just happened to be bathing. And it leads to terrible consequences. Let's note first there in verse 2 that David is in the king's house. And I think we could interrogate David at this moment and say to him, David, what is her beauty worth? Yes, she's beautiful. Yes, this is intriguing. But is her beauty worth what you stand to lose? Is it worth the king's house? Is it worth the heart of Abigail and the other wives? Is it worth the respect of your children? Is it worth the favor of the people of Israel? Is it worth the life of Uriah? Is it worth putting at risk your place in the mercy of God? Over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, Nathan is going to announce to David that because of his sin, the child born as a result of what happens is going to die. And that's not the only son that this is going to cost David. In 2 Samuel 12:10, Nathan says that the sword will never depart from David's house. And then in 12:11, Nathan announces that God is raising up evil out of his house against David. And then in the rest of the narrative of 2 Samuel, Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes Tamar, one of David's daughter. And in response to this, Absalom murders Amnon. And then David never does get reconciled with Absalom. Absalom revolts against David and winds up getting himself killed. And I think in a real sense, this sin cost David the lives of three of his sons. This child born, and then Amnon, and then Absalom. Was the beauty of Bathsheba worth that? David thought so at the time. But I suspect that if David had known that what he was about to do was going to wind up in the Bible, and I suspect that if it had occurred to him 3,000 years from now, people will still be talking about this. I don't think he would have thought Bathsheba's beauty was worth it. Apart from the legacy this creates for David, had he known that she was going to get pregnant? Had he known that he was going to kill Uriah? Had he known that there would be other Israelite soldiers die as he sought the life of Uriah? He would not have considered her beauty worth all that. And we need to lay hold on these consequences of David's sin, because sin always makes promises to us that we'll get away with this, that we won't be called to account. But there is a more powerful promise at work, and that's the promise from God that He will do justice. Our sinful desires make us stupid. This is not going to be a pleasant little fling that David can have and then move on. This is going to wreck his life. Look at verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" This lady's name, Bathsheba, means in Hebrew something like perhaps daughter of seven, or maybe daughter of the Sabbath, and it accentuates the fact that this is someone's daughter, and then that's even made explicit when her father is named the daughter of Eliam. And I think the narrator brings this out to draw to our attention that the objects of our lust are real people. That's someone's daughter. That's someone's granddaughter. And I didn't say this in the introduction, but it seems that Bathsheba's grandfather probably never got over this incident. And when Absalom revolts, Ahithophel goes with Absalom. So it seems that David's sin here had devastating consequences on his relationship with Ahithophel. And let's note also that this man Uriah, he has what looks like a Hebrew name, Uriah. It's got that Yahweh ending on the end, but he's a Hittite. This, I think, indicates that this guy has been drawn to Israel by the glory of Yahweh. And this guy either was given a name by his parents who were drawn in this way, or took for himself a name that seems to mean something like, "Yahweh is my light." So he's drawn to Israel, maybe by the glory of Yahweh, even expressed through King David. And now David's actions are going to give reason for the Hittites to blaspheme Yahweh. David is the Lord's anointed, and he's willing to gamble it all for the beauty of Bathsheba. Look at verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Deuteronomy 5:18, "You shall not commit adultery." Deuteronomy 5:21, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Deuteronomy 17:17 of the king, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Over in 1 Samuel, as Samuel gave the judgment of the king, when the people rejected the Lord as king over them and asked for Saul, and Samuel began to warn the people of what the king of Israel would do to them, Samuel listed all the things that the king would take. Samuel said, "He will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take the best of your fields, he will take the tenth of your grain, he will take your male servants and female servants, he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves." But Samuel didn't say to the men, "He will take your wives." This sin that David commits when he took her there in verse 4, this is grievous. Deuteronomy 22:22 stipulates that if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. You shall purge the evil from Israel. He took her and he lay with her. Then we read in the middle of verse 4 there, "Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness." The women in Israel, after their period of uncleanness, there was a 7-day process of purification. And if you know much about when the time of fertility is for ladies, you know that this 7-day period takes you, after the uncleanness, this takes you right up to the peak moment when conception is likely to happen. Then she returned to her house. And as we read verse 5, we should ask the Lord to seal to our hearts the truth that our sins will find us out. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Our sins will find us out. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." Let's not be deceived by the delay of God's justice. It will find us out. And as we think about what happens here with David and Bathsheba, I think that we can say that people don't commit physical adultery all at once. I think that actual commission of this act is a kind of going over the edge. And it seems to me that probably what's happened is David has gotten closer and closer to that edge. And he's gotten more and more desensitized to the danger of flirting with sin. And maybe this has been cultivated as he's taken wives along the way. Maybe we should view those other wives that David took as avalanches waiting to happen, as David getting closer and closer to that edge and more wanting to see what's down there and more interested in what it might feel like to go over that edge. Our sins make us stupid, so stupid that we think maybe it wouldn't hurt to go over the edge of the Grand Canyon. There'll be a rush, but there'll be a crash on the rocks. And let me just invite you to consider right now in your life, how are you doing with these edges? Are you taking due precaution in your life? Or are you flirting with these edges? Are you getting as close to you can, as you can to these edges? I submit that what we all need to do is we need to figure out for ourselves, what are the edges in my life? What are the things that tempt me? What are the precipices that I could go over? And then we need to back ourselves up to that moment there in verse 2 when David arose from his couch. And he's just wandering around looking to see if he might find anything interesting. And I think the battle is going to be won in that moment. The battle is going to be won when we tell ourselves, maybe there's something interesting for me to see here. Or maybe it would be fun to talk to this person alone. Or this is a really interesting conversation. Maybe I should pursue another conversation with this person. Or whatever the case may be. We need to figure out where the battle is won and lost. Not when you're confronted, as David was, with the woman bathing, but before you ever get to that moment. And you need to fight the battle and pray to the Lord to give you power in the battle then, before you ever get up off that couch. So that when you get up off that couch, you go do something productive. You go do something that's going to glorify the Lord. That's, I submit, how we need to fight this battle. Because when Bathsheba's there bathing, I don't think many of us are going to do any better than David does. So we need to be wise. We need to be strategic. We need to think on these consequences before the moment comes. And we need to believe that we are freed from our sins by the blood of Christ. And we need to cultivate walking in that freedom. Sin and temptation are powerful. To overcome them, we must rely on God's power by the Holy Spirit and know Him to be more pleasing than the evil that tempts us. And this may seem deceptive. It may seem like Bathsheba bathing is more pleasant than the words of the Bible on the page. But we need to work the consequences out of thinking on the words on the page versus thinking on Bathsheba bathing. And we need to see that the words on the page are going to lead to the good life. They're going to lead to true and genuine lasting fulfillment. And Bathsheba bathing looks like an edge, and it looks like it's going to be fun to go over, but those rocks down there are not pillows, and they will wreck our lives when we go over that edge. After this happens, David hears what his sin has created in verse 5. She's pregnant. And the first thing that David does in verses 6 through 13 is he tries to hide his sin. So he summons Uriah, and I'm not going to go back through this verse by verse for the sake of time. He summons Uriah back, and look at verse 11. Uriah explains to David why he didn't go to his house and go into his wife. The ark in Israel, Uriah says, and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? And it seems that Uriah is keeping himself in a holy war state of purity here. You remember when David went to the priests, and the priest asked him, are the men clean? And David said something along the lines of, we always keep ourselves clean when we go out to battle. And that seems to be the way that Uriah is conducting himself here. And his nobility and his devotion to the cause is a stark contrast with the way that David has conducted himself. And then look at what Uriah says there in verse 11. As you live. You're the king of Israel, David, and I'm fighting for you. And we're pursuing the glory of God. We're expanding the borders of Israel so that the glory of Yahweh will cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And this is pushing David toward another precipice. He's first trying to cover over his tracks. He gets Uriah good and drunk, and Uriah still remains faithful. And David is nearing this second precipice. And I think we can say we don't get better by refusing to deal with our sins. We don't get better by trying to cover over them. Things only get worse. So if there's something in your life, let me call you right now to face it head on and to involve some people in your life so that you can deal with these things now before there is a great crash. David first tries to hide his sin. That doesn't work. Uriah won't cooperate. So David murders Uriah. And verse 15 is shocking. David sends this letter, and he gives it to Uriah. Look at verse 14 there. He sent it by the hand of Uriah. He gives Uriah his own death warrant. And I wonder if he was able to look at him in this moment, or if perhaps he sent someone else to do this. David gives Uriah his own death warrant, and it goes to Joab. He sends this letter to Joab, and with these instructions there in verse 15 and 16 as to what Joab's to do. And we have to ask this question now. How did David's actions affect Joab? Is David leading Joab toward holiness? And then in verses 17 and verse 24, we see that there are other Israelites who die as this plan is executed. Look there in verse 17. Some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And then the report is given twice. First it's rehearsed between Joab and the messenger, and then the messenger takes the report to David. And I think the reiteration of these events is there so that the gravity of this will land on us, so that we will feel the horror of what has been done. Look at verse 25. David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. Literally, in the Hebrew, what David says is, don't let this be evil in your eyes. David just wants to blow it off. And let's move on. But it can't be blown off. Look at verse 27. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And there's a matching phrase in Hebrew. Literally, this says, the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So David wants to say to Joab, don't let this be evil in your eyes, but it's evil in the eyes of the Lord. So there's David's sin. He has disregarded the law. He has gone over two precipices and committed adultery and murder. And then in chapter 12, we see Nathan's confrontation of David and the announcement of David's consequences. What's going to happen here in verses 1 through 4, Nathan is going to set a trap for David. And in verses 5 and 6, David is going to take the bait. So what Nathan first does is he sets David up to acknowledge what is just and good and right. So we read here in 2 Samuel 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." And let me just pause and say, if you feel like somebody's pestering you about your attitude, or if you feel like someone is pestering you and bothering you about maybe your Covenant Eyes accountability report, or if you feel like someone is a little too concerned about all the conversations that you're having with that person of the opposite sex who's not your spouse, or maybe somebody's saying things that you don't appreciate about what you do with your money. It's your money, and they can steward theirs however they want, but don't bother me about what I do with mine. Let me invite you to stop and consider that maybe the Lord is sending this person to you to confront you about your sin. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And then look at how wise Nathan is. He came to him and said to him, Nathan's going to tell him a story. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. There in verse 3, there's this one little ewe lamb that grew up with his children. Look at how it's described in the rest of the verse. It used to eat of his morsel and drink up from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. It's almost as though Nathan is hinting. The Hebrew word bath is used here, the first part of Bathsheba's name. Verse 4, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. There's the trap. And David takes the bait, and David steps right into the trap. His anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Then he talks about how he's to restore the lamb. And look at what Nathan says in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I think this is incredible courage. I think this is remarkable boldness. Nathan is standing there before the king who's already done away with Uriah. He's already taken Bathsheba. And David can do whatever he wants. Nathan fears God more than he fears David's reaction. Are there people in your life who fear God more than they fear what it might do to your friendship? Let me encourage you to seek out friends like that. Seek out friends who are going to put their finger in your face and say, "You are the man. I don't care what it does to our friendship. I don't care how you react. I must confront you because I walk before God too, and this is what he has called me to do. You are the man." And then look at what Nathan says to David. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Now let's just pause and say, I think that the biblical author here is giving us a strategy for fighting against sin in our lives. And that strategy is taking stock of all that the Lord has done for us. We should rehearse these things often. Let's remember and rehearse and go over all the mercy that is on our lives, all the good things that the Lord has done for us. We must celebrate the good life that God has given to us. And then look at what the Lord says through Nathan at the end of verse 8. "And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." David, I'm not holding things back from you by saying you shall not commit adultery. I would give you anything you want. That's what the Lord promises us. We must rely on God by the power of His Spirit and believe statements like this. This is nothing less than a promise to meet all His needs, to satisfy all His desires. if we will rehearse all the mercy of God in our lives, and if we will believe that God is going to give us everything that we want, we will be celebrating the Lord and thanking Him, and the weeds of lust don't thrive in the soil of thankful, worshiping, believing hearts. To overcome sin, we must rely on God's power by the Spirit and know Him to be more pleasing than the evil that tempts us. Look at what Nathan says to David here. He says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight?" There's that same phrase again. You've done what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And then Nathan rehearses for David what he did. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite by the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And then as he goes into the consequences in verse 10, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." We've talked about this some, this whole thing with Amnon and Absalom and all the troubles that David will have for the rest of 2 Samuel. Notice how in verse 9, Nathan asks, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And then in verse 10, the Lord says, "You have despised me." To despise the word of the Lord is to despise the Lord Himself. Disobedience despises the Lord. There's a sense in which David's sin here is similar to Adam's. Adam's sin got everyone thrown out of the garden, and David's sin is almost like the first step in the national progression toward exile. And praise God, there was one whose obedience was not like the transgression. One whose obedience leads to justification and life for all men. And on the basis of that one, I think, after David says to Nathan there in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan can say to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." The Lord can put away David's sin because He's going to establish His justice, as Romans 3 teaches us, in Christ's death on the cross. To overcome sin, we must rely on the power of God working in the Spirit and know Him to be more pleasing than the evil that tempts us. John Owen exhorts us. He said, "Mortify your sin. Make it your daily work. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Jesus, and we thank You that His obedience does lead to justification and life. And we pray, Father, that You would cause us to be those who reckon ourselves dead to sin because we are baptized into His death and raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Do this work in us, Lord. Keep every one of us in this room from falling into this devastating sin of sexual immorality and adultery. Make us, Lord, those who are satisfied in You, those who are confident that You will meet all our desires, mindful of all that You have done for us. And Lord, make us wise to see all the consequences, all the devastating consequences that will issue from these things. Give us this wisdom that leads to salvation, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.